Thank you, Rudy. You bless me and scare me all at the same time. It's you are a joy. Evangelism is, everybody does it differently. It's like a giant toolbox, and you take out the tools that fit for you. My greatest field of evangelism in my life in the last 5 years has been McDonald's. That's my field. Other people are door-to-door people. Others have unbelievers into your home people. And so over the course of this summer, we want to do a couple of things to just encourage you and give you as many tools as possible. But the first tool that you have, obviously, is in the back between those two doors, our outreach table. We went to a lot of trouble for this, designed an outreach tract. It has the entire gospel on one side and information about the church on the other. And I would encourage you to take a handful, because one of the easiest things you can do is stand someplace in public and hand them out and simply put them in somebody's hand. And oftentimes that will begin a conversation as well. Well, turn to Revelation chapter 12. We want to do kind of a three-part mini-series here in chapter 12. Really, it's tied together as one unit of thought, and I originally was going to preach this just as one message all the way through. But there's so much here, there's a lot of detail we don't want to miss. There's three main characters. There's a woman, a dragon, and a child. And we'll just tell you, this is Israel, Satan, and Jesus Christ. But this chapter is very much focused on national Israel. It's focused on the Jews. Now, we live in the Western Hemisphere, and to my knowledge, there are no ethnic Jews with us here this evening. If there are, there's only a couple. We're 20 centuries removed from the writing of Revelation. We're 35 centuries removed from the writing of the oldest books of the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this the other day. How do you explain to a new Christian, how do you explain to a new believer who's a Gentile living in the 21st century on the other side of the world, who's just starting to explore and read his Bible, why the Bible is so focused on Israel? I mean, why is this? You start reading in Genesis and you see the formation of the nation of Israel. You see the fact that the Savior, Jesus Christ, is a Jew. We see the fact that his earthly ministry is set in Israel among Jews. You read the Bible, it's Israel, 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 everywhere. That's the theme. Then you get to the New Testament, and we have the outbreak of the church. And so the question is, did God go to plan B when Israel failed for the final time by crucifying their Messiah, Jesus? And if we did go to plan B, if the church is plan B now, why do we even need an Old Testament if God's plan now has gone to the church? The book of Matthew ought to be first, right? Except Matthew's a Jew, and Mark is a Jew, and John is a Jew, and Peter, and Paul, and Jude, the author of Hebrews, all with the exception of Luke, the New Testament writers are all Jews. They're all Israelites, and still you have this focus here on Israel. So how do we reconcile the fact that the Bible is written with a major emphasis on Israel, and yet now we find ourselves in a Gentile-dominated church age in which Israel as a nation is essentially irrelevant, spiritually speaking? Well, we have some dear brothers that we call covenant theologians, and they espouse covenant theology, which we won't go into right now, but their answer that they give us is that God has replaced Israel with the church, that the church is now the new Israel. Covenant theology views the church and Israel now as essentially synonymous, as the same thing. According to their position, because of Israel's stubbornness and her sin, God has removed his blessing and his promise to Israel, transferred it to the church, which is in effect the new Israel. And so they would say that technically speaking, God has kept all of his promises to Israel, but now just through the church. Well, to have this view, you have to do some gymnastics with your approach to the Bible. There's some criteria you have to use. One is we call New Testament priority. Now, this isn't in the sense that the New Testament explains and clarifies and helps us to expand on previous revelation. And we understand that. That makes sense to us. New Testament priority speaks of the idea that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament, that what the Old Testament meant when it was written doesn't mean that anymore. The New Testament gives it brand new meaning. And so it makes it makes it to where you can only interpret the book of Jeremiah through the eyes of the New Testament. You don't start with Jeremiah. Another criteria you have to use is allegorical fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You have to take a whole bunch of the Old Testament and turn it into kind of just a story that's meant to tell sort of the truth, but just really a picture of the truth. The plethora of unconditional promises by God to Israel have been canceled, and they're now fulfilled in the church. For example, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, when it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but it'll be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers." According to covenant theologians, supposedly that applies only to the church, that the fact that we are Gentiles from all different lands has fulfilled that promise. We certainly understand that the church is the recipient of many of the promises of God to Israel to receive a Savior. We receive a new heart. We're part of the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that Israel is out. It doesn't mean that. Now, you might be thinking, again, Steve, I'm a Gentile. I'm on the Western Hemisphere, 21st century. Why does this matter to me? Who cares? I mean, what's the significance of Israel to a Gentile Christian? And one guy said to me, we had this discussion, he said, "It doesn't make any difference to me whether the church has replaced Israel or not. I'm here, one way or another." Well, I think it does make a difference. Listen very carefully. What God does with Israel massively impacts eternally the definition of one term, and that term is election. It impacts what we understand by this. Now, I'm not going to take time to argue for the doctrine of election, that God chooses whom he will save. Just put it this way, you want to argue for election, just get your Bible wet, wring it out, and you're standing in a puddle of election. Okay, it's everywhere in Scripture. That's not an argument. But we don't just talk about election. We want to get even more specific. Unconditional election. That there are no merits involved. God didn't choose those whom he foresaw would in any way merit his choice. As one pastor said, that's like taking a dart, throwing it at the wall, and then going and drawing a circle around it and saying, "I made a bullseye." It gets everything backwards. I love John Piper's definition of unconditional election. He says, "Unconditional election is God's free choice before creation, not based on foreseen faith, to which traitors he will grant faith and repentance, pardoning them and adopting them into his everlasting family of joy." Now, it's interesting that even when you speak to believers who argue against the doctrine of election as expressed in the New Testament, if you take them to the Old Testament, very often they're at a loss to explain the fact that the concept of election is very clear in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. This is how God addresses Israel to give her hope for the future. Isaiah 44, 1 and 2. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Nehemiah 9:7 says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." That's hard to, you can't get around that. The word chose in Hebrew means chose, and there's no way around it. Psalm 105:6, "O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones." And this is everywhere in the Old Testament. We have a great difficulty getting around that concept. Well, in the New Testament, we certainly have the correlation for us. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In Scripture, God's election is based on his sovereign choice. It's not based on the actions of the elect. And so if this is true, then his election isn't rescinded, it's not withdrawn, it's not repealed based on the disobedience of the elect. Israel's coming restoration, can we put it this way, is a reflection of the character of God. If Israel is not restored, then God is not one who keeps his promises. If Israel is not restored, then we who are also called the chosen ones, we who are called the elect, we have a lot to worry about. I mean, if election is defined as God's choice of his select people who may or may not make it to eternal life and may or may not be the recipient of God's promises to them, then we've got to add a word to something that Jesus said. John 10:28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Period. If election is this conditional idea, we have to say this: I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand unless, and then you fill in the blank with whatever the unless is. There is no unless at the end of this. We have a vested interest in understanding that unconditional election sticks, that it is permanent. Now, I hope that now you have an interest in the fact that Israel must be restored because it reflects the character of God. Let's define what we mean by Israel, and we're kind of doing this to introduce three messages here in chapter 12. What do we mean by Israel? Well, God has certainly dealt with individual Jews concerning redemption. They're part of the church, but in turn, the church is simply grafted into the vine of Israel. We know this from Romans. But concerning national Israel, currently a nation called Israel has been blinded. But as a nation, as an entity, God will raise them up once again. And we want to be very clear. God raising up a nation is not just a political coming together, a political gathering of Jews. When Israel as a nation was reformed in the 1940s, this was not the prophetic restoration of Israel. The nation of Israel today is made up essentially of those who reject Christ as their Messiah and would have crucified him had it been 2,000 years ago. So this is not the restoration of the nation. But as we saw in Revelation 7, we saw the 144 Jewish evangelists who are saved and sealed. A great revival is taking place among the Jews during the Great Tribulation. And this is when we see the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So who is national Israel? Who is Israel that God says he will save? Romans 9:6 says this: "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." In other words, the restored nation of Israel will be made up of Jews that God saves in precisely the same manner that you've been saved. Those who repent and acknowledge Christ as God and King and Messiah. If we put it this way, just having the blood of Abraham flowing through your veins is no guarantee. Having the blood of Christ covering your sin is the guarantee that a Jew would be part of national Israel. So we have a little context now with which to approach Revelation 12. Revelation 12, 13, and 14 are essentially explanatory. There's less of an emphasis on the chronological and more on the details before the bowl judgments begin. I mean, just in the first six verses, which we're going to look at tonight, there's time immemorial in the past, there's future time, there's everything in between. It goes back and forth chronologically. But as far as the big picture of chronology goes, we find ourselves right now in the second half of the Great Tribulation. The last time we were in Revelation, I did kind of a review of everything, so we won't do that again. These six verses, in particular, they cover all sorts of time in redemptive history. It goes from prehistory all the way to the future millennial reign of Christ, even some transcending chronology altogether. Satan's history is to do that which he thinks will thwart God's purposes. But God continually turns this into the tool to accomplish God's purposes. This has been the MO for Satan all through history, that he does that which he thinks will come against God, but it turns out God was using it in the first place. I think it's encouraging to us, it's encouraging to me to see how God continually foils and spoils Satan's efforts against his plan and against his elect. And so I want to just consider something this evening, that God's massive efforts at faithfulness to Israel give us confidence in the protection that he's given you, that he's given me concerning the certainty of our salvation. So I want to just show you three plans that Satan had that God not only foiled but used in his sovereign plan of redemption. And some of these are yet to be, but we just want to speak of them in the past tense because prophecy is that certain. So let's look at just the first six verses. We'll read these. And this kind of fits into the context of the whole chapter, but we'll just do six. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Here's plan number one. Satan meant to destroy Israel, but God will redeem her. Satan meant to destroy Israel, but God will redeem her. In verse 1, we see a great sign. This is a sign, is a visible and familiar picture that gives us an understanding of what's being described. This is not a woman floating through heaven. This is not something that you would look up and say, oh, look, there's a woman right over the horizon there. This is the first of 7 times in Revelation that the idea of a sign is used, and so there's kind of a collection here that we'll begin to see. Now, obviously, we're going to see that this woman represents Israel. We do want to say this, though, that in chapter 17, there is another woman. This is a different woman. Chapter 17 is a woman who is a harlot, who represents the false religious system of the world. All through the Old Testament, Israel is often represented as a woman and the Lord as her husband. Isaiah 54:5 says, "For your maker is your husband." Jeremiah 31:32, God speaks of how Israel broke covenant with him, quote, "though I was their husband." Now, ladies, let me ask you a question. Doesn't this sound like the description of a woman who's beloved and cherished? She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If your husbands talk to you like that all the time, you'd be the happiest woman on earth, right? This is a woman who's beloved. She's cherished. Now, if you know your Bibles, your minds right now are being drawn all the way back to Genesis, aren't they? All the way back to a dream that God gave a young boy named Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, who's also known as Israel. Genesis 37, verse 9, speaking of Joseph, "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Now there's 11 because Joseph is the 12th. This was fulfilled, by the way, when Joseph was elevated to the position of prime minister of Egypt, and in a time of famine, his family did indeed bow down to him. It was fulfilled prophetically. But Revelation 12 revives this picture of Israel, revives this imagery that she's clothed with the sun. And in Joseph's dream, the sun was his father, Jacob, an heir to the Abrahamic covenant. The moon was under her feet. Kind of unclear as to the symbolism of the moon. There's a lot of guesswork, but it doesn't really make any difference one way or another. But certainly the crown of 12 stars, very obviously, are the 12 tribes of Israel. In Joseph's dream, the family would bow down to him, a son of Jacob, a son of Israel. But now the ultimate fulfillment is that Israel will bow down to the ultimate son of Israel, the greatest son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is essential to understand. The sign of the woman that we see here that's beautiful, that's perfect in its imagery, this is reflective of God's view of Israel. If God had rejected Israel, if God was done with Israel, why would he have at the very end of the Bible this beautiful portrait of her? I think it's a picture of God's view, as he said in Isaiah 46:13. He said, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion. Listen to this, for Israel, my glory. He glories in his nation. Since the time of Jacob, Jews have been persecuted. Since the birth of Christ, even the persecution of Jews has been essentially a 2,000-year tradition. Just go on the internet and Google sometime 2,000 years of Jewish persecution, and you'll see century after century of history. Unfortunately, oftentimes in the early church, it was the church that persecuted the Jews. It was the church that believed that they had, in fact, replaced Israel, and they were wrong about this. Jews have been regularly expelled from countries as a people, and of course, the culmination of the worst thing that's ever happened to them is the murder of 6 million Jews, one-third of those on earth at the time, in what we know as the Holocaust between 1938 and 1945. Well, now, during the Great Tribulation, Jews who come to faith in Christ, they're going to be hunted, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be pursued. And at the 3.5-year mark, when Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, as Daniel calls it, many Jews will believe. Some will believe through the preaching of the two witnesses that we looked at in Revelation 11, others through the preaching of the 144,000 Jews who are saved and sealed. And this is the time now, what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:15. He said, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, this is Antichrist, setting himself up in Jerusalem to be worshipped, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. But God is going to preserve a remnant. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. God was ready for this day. He had already prepared a place. In fact, the only time that particular phrase is used is in John 14 when Jesus says, I go away to prepare a place for you. We don't know what this place is. There's some sort of hidden and protected place for the Jews. And I would say that these are specifically speaking of Jews in Judea, in the area around Jerusalem, because if you look ahead to verse 17, we see that the dragon goes off to make war on the rest of the Jews, those around the world. So these who are fleeing from here in verse 6 are probably local to the area of Judea. She has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. And we think of other times in the scripture where Israel or Israelites are nourished by God miraculously. What's the obvious example is manna falling in the wilderness for decades. And we think of 1 Kings 17, Elijah being fed by ravens for a period of years. And this occurs for 1,260 days. This is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. God promised in Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold. Who does the gathering? God does. Why does he gather? Because his character demands that he keep his promises to his nation. He keeps covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think this is important. For me personally, if I thought that the Bible explicitly and overtly taught that God's purposes for Israel will only be fulfilled in the Gentile church, I don't think I could follow Christ. Honestly, I don't think I could be a Christian, because to me, I can't have faith in a God who can't keep his promises. I can't have faith in a God who maybe meant to keep his promises but couldn't do it and wasn't powerful enough. I think that I probably wouldn't be a Christian if I really believed that the Bible taught that God was done with Israel. This is important. Here's a second plan that Satan had. Plan number two. Satan meant to stop Jesus Christ, but God brought him forth. Satan meant to stop Jesus Christ, but God brought him forth. Verse 2, the woman, Israel, is seen as having once been pregnant. She's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And by the way, this is not speaking of Mary. Verse 6 clearly applies to the nation, not an actual woman. I don't think Mary ever fled to the wilderness for 3.5 years and had to be nourished miraculously. But the woman, Israel, she's in birth pains. Israel is birthing a male child. Verse 5, and this is Jesus Christ. Israel will be in pain when Jesus comes the second time. They'll be being persecuted and killed and fleeing for their lives. Israel was in pain when Jesus came the first time. They were under Roman bondage at that time. But even prior to that, all the way since Genesis 3:15, when God promised that a Redeemer would come who would destroy Satan. Satan has been attacking Israel. He's been attacking those who are even the ancestors who would become Israel. Israel's the means by which the Redeemer would come. And so there's been this continual attack. No people has lasted as long as Israel as a people ever in history. And that is God's faithfulness to them. But I would say also no people has suffered as greatly as God's people Israel. Incidentally, both from God's discipline and from Satan's oppression, coming from both directions. Isaiah spoke of Israel in bondage, enduring God's discipline for their rebellion. Here's what he said in Isaiah 26:17. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. So when all of Satan's plans to get rid of Israel didn't work, when he was being played right into God's hands to discipline and yet preserve Israel, after persecution by Pharaoh in Egypt, after wars with many nations, after a time of horrible debauchery during the period of the judges, after King Saul tried to murder David, you realize that Messiah was inches away from never being born if David hadn't gotten out of the way of a spear in time. After the collapse of the kingdom, after just three kings, after the eventual defeat and decimation of the northern kingdom by Assyria, the defeat and decimation of the southern kingdom by Babylon, after the messianic line two times came down to one man surviving, after a small remnant coming back a generation later, only to be persecuted by neighboring peoples, eventually getting a small foothold, only to have it taken away by Rome, still Israel persisted and persisted, and by God's grace, by God's plan, gave birth to the Messiah from the tribe of Judah. Satan's plan wasn't working. When all Satan's plans didn't work, now we see Satan, the dragon. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is the first ejection from heaven of Satan. Satan, the angel of light, rebelled against God and was thrown down. Now, we know from Job chapter 1 that Satan still has access to God during this time. The dragon lashed his tail, and symbolically, he took a third. His tail was symbolic. He didn't have a tail. But a third of the stars of heaven, verse 7 says these are the fallen angels, were taken with him. The second and permanent ejection happens in verse 9. This is during the Great Tribulation. Verse 4 and verse 9 are two different events. We don't want to mix them up. Israel would give birth to the male child in great anguish and pain. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. When Jesus was born, Matthew 2 tells us this. Herod killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. You know, the great revolt of Satan and the goal of his angelic apostasy was ultimately to stand against Jesus' mission on earth. His first attempt was to try to kill Jesus as a baby, but he continued. He tried to tempt Jesus to forget the cross and stay on earth to rule without going through all that suffering. He tried to kill Jesus numerous times in ways that would be outside of God's plan. And finally, when the cross became inevitable, when we saw that this was going to happen, He used Judas to get Jesus to the point of the cross, not because Satan wanted Jesus on the cross. And we looked at this in the Gospel of Mark, because when Jesus goes to the cross, that spells defeat for Satan, right? Not so that he could get Jesus to the cross, but so that he could get him to the point of humiliation and pain and torture and suffering, and have Jesus look death right in the face in hopes that he would say, enough, and that he would call the legions of angels to come and stop this horrible process, so that Jesus would then, by his not being faithful to his mission, derail God's plan to redeem the lost and unseat Satan as the despot of the earth. Well, we know the story. Jesus went through with it, and he fulfilled his mission. Despite all the odds being against Jesus ever being born, despite the attempt on his life as a small child, not only was he born, Revelation 12:5 says, she gave birth to a male child, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, there's a lot that happens in between there, right? In between there, we see the spiritual defeat of Satan at the cross, Jesus making payment for sins of the elect. The resurrection happens. This confirmed Christ's victory over death and guaranteed our victory over death. And then we see the ascension. It's spoken of here that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus was caught up. This is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that the ascension of Christ is important. It indicated the finality of the Father's acceptance of Christ's work of redemption. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, mission accomplished. He did what he came to do, and he's coming back. He came down to earth, he escaped Satan's clutches, he fulfilled his mission, and he went back home. If election means only maybe at best, I think that God went to a lot of trouble to thwart Satan's purposes to get Jesus successfully down to the earth, fulfill his mission perfectly to the T, and get him back to heaven to await the next phase of the plan. I don't know about you, but just from a pure human standpoint, no way does God let his son die for a bunch of maybes. No way does he let him die for something that is hoped for. No way does he let him die if there is the theoretical possibility that all will turn away. If election means maybe, then it is possible in theory that Christ could have died for zero people. And that's unacceptable. He sent Jesus to die so that the elect would be saved, stay saved, and be brought into the presence of God with certainty. The third plan that Satan had. Satan meant to rule the earth, but Jesus Christ will rule instead. Satan meant to rule the earth, but Jesus Christ will rule instead. Verse 3 gives us the second sign. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. He is the red dragon. This speaks of his murderous intent, his bloodthirsty nature. John 8:44, Jesus said of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning. And he's pictured here as a dragon. It is the most fearsome of creatures. It is something that would strike fear in the hearts of anyone. You know, it's interesting that myths about dragons have existed in every major culture, really, since creation. My personal belief is that the myth of dragons is a cultural memory of dinosaurs that walked on the earth with men prior to the flood. In Cambodia, there's an 800-year-old carving of a stegosaurus, and there's no way that you can possibly say it's anything else. It's clearly a stegosaurus. Keep in mind that there were no books in existence at that time that gave a picture or a drawing of any kind. It was a cultural memory. Psalm 74 speaks of the multiple heads of Leviathan, of the lizard. Canaanite mythology identified the Leviathan as having 7 heads. The ultimate dragon, the ultimate serpent, is Satan, the one who led Adam and Eve to death by enticing them to disobey God. By the way, when later on in the passage it speaks of Satan as the ancient serpent, the great dragon, in verse 9. This is the first time all the way since Genesis that Satan is referred to as the serpent. When we put these together now, we understand who he is. He's said to have seven heads. These would be probably seven great centers of rule or empires throughout the centuries that Satan has worked in, that through these empires he has brought out his anti-God program in terms of philosophy, leading men away from the one true God and so forth. And these would be Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And the seventh one would be maybe what we might call the final Rome or the empire of Antichrist during the tribulation period. And this is indicated by the 10 horns that he has. This was anticipated in Daniel 7:8. Revelation 17 also tells us that this is a 10-king alliance under Antichrist by Satan's power and control. This is the final empire of the earth. This is 10 nations that have come together under one man through the power of Satan. And he's said to be wearing seven diadems, seven crowns. We would say probably representing the power that each kingdom had in its day, the power of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final kingdom. And Satan's claiming all of them. He's saying, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. They were all mine. The earth is mine. They're not crowns of victory. They are crowns of what we might call misappropriated authority, taking what doesn't belong to him. It's a presumptuous claim of royal power in total rebellion. But verse 5 tells us how this story ends. The child is one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. In fact, the dragon, Satan, is pictured as wearing these crowns of all the kingdoms of the earth. But we know that the true king will have something to say about this. That Jesus Christ is pictured in Revelation 9:12 as he's about to invade planet Earth, the second coming. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are what? Many diadems. That the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will not allow Satan to rule. Satan had three plans. Destroy Israel. Strike one. God will redeem Israel. Stop Jesus Christ. Strike two. God did bring forth his son. And his third plan was rule the world, strike three. He's out. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. One of the worst days of my life happened in 2000. I was functioning as an executive in a foster care agency. And I had personally licensed many of the families in this agency. You got to know them very, very well. My very favorite family, they were a young couple, mid-30s. They loved the Lord. They were believers. They lived on a little ranch, and they had five teenage boys that we had placed there over the course of a couple years. These were the toughest kids you could find. They were all came out of gang atmospheres. They had difficult backgrounds, no family to speak of. And this young couple, they turned all five of them around, and they became a tight-knit family. They loved one another, they worked hard, and what drove these boys was the fact that these parents had an all-out commitment to them. They were absolutely committed. I visited them many times and marveled at this family, got to know the boys and loved them, got to know the family, loved them. We had good times of fellowship together. On one of my visits, I learned that the dad had broken a pretty major rule. It was a firm guideline given by the state, and everyone was okay. Everyone was determined to work through it and to go through the normal process. Because of my position, I had no choice but to report it to the state. That was the law. State law demanded it. It was a Wednesday when I filed the internal investigation report, and I expected the usual letter. I'd done this 100 times before. You always got a letter from the state saying, would you please handle this with an internal investigation and a disciplinary procedure? Send us a report when you're done, and we're finished. That's what we always did. Friday morning, I had an unusual call. Never got this call. The state licensing representative called me, and I couldn't believe my ears. They skipped all the normal procedures, all the usual steps of investigation, further parent training, and she told me the license for this family is revoked. You are to remove those boys today. I begged with her for an hour on the phone, and I got even to the point where she said, if you keep begging me, I'm going to remove your agency's license and all your families are done as well. So I didn't have a choice. On Friday morning, after that call, I had to go see the parents, and I had to watch them literally fall apart emotionally in agony that these boys that they had invested in were going to be taken from them. And even worse than that, I had to go to the boys' school. I had to get them out of class, gather them together, and tell them that the best home they'd ever had was finished as of now. Watching 6-foot-tall, big football player-type young men fall on the ground weeping and wailing is not a pretty sight. And I had to take them home for the last time and help them pack. But here's the part I never forgot. One of the boys, as I'm driving them home, became angry, and rightfully so. He said, about the foster parents, he said, they promised we would always be together. They promised, they promised, they promised. The problem is that the parents, despite their best intentions, didn't have the power to keep that promise. They didn't have the power. If God doesn't have the power to guarantee that Israel will come home, will be restored, will be made into the nation that he promised, that a remnant of physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if he doesn't have the power to make that guarantee, then election means nothing. It's pointless. What's Scripture's answer to those who question the trustworthiness of God? Scripture's answer is 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. What's your definition of election? Mine is a father who makes promises he will keep. And I thank the Lord that he has promised eternal life to us. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we are reminded that because your word to your nation of Israel, because thousands of years ago, your choice of one man named Abram would begin a series of events in which you would form a nation, and you would promise this nation that you would save them as a nation, and that you would bring them into the kingdom, and that they would be before you as your worshipers for all time, for all eternity, because of those promises. When we see in John chapter 10, Jesus saying, I will not lose one whom the Father has given me, we can take that promise to the bank. Because, Lord, for every one of us, there is a very scary moment coming. There is a moment when our body will fail us, a moment when our heart will fail us, when our lungs will fail us, when all the best intentions of our body to stay alive will fail, when the light of the brain waves of our mind begin to flicker, and when our bodies no longer work, we have a desperate need at that moment to have a God who keeps his promises. And you have promised us that to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. We look forward to that day, Lord. We thank you and praise you for unconditional election, because I know my heart and I would not have chosen me. Lord, we thank you. That's all we have to offer. We have nothing to pay. We have nothing to give. You need nothing. But we do have our gratitude. Might you enable us and empower us, Lord, to express our gratitude to you through holy lives, through grateful hearts, through words, deeds, and thoughts that are pleasing to you, through a lifestyle of worship that is pleasing to your Son who gave so much for his precious ones, for the elect. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed week.